Well, it's a wonderful thing to be together with you here this morning and to look out and see the good number that are here to honor the God of heaven. And think about heaven. We have with us this morning, I'm sure, some visitors, and we're glad that you're here. I want you to know that we are all about going to heaven, and we're here this morning so that we may be there after a while. And we're looking forward to that experience, going into heaven itself. In Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 24, the writer there is talking about the ministry of Jesus Christ as our crucified Savior, our risen Savior, our exalted Savior, and now our High Priest. And he says about him that Christ has not entered into the holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. Christ has entered into heaven itself. Heaven itself, not just a representation of heaven, not just a copy of heavenly things that might have been attached to the Old Testament tabernacle or temple, not just a symbol of heaven, and not certainly a place that's created by the imaginations of ill-informed human beings about what heaven is, but Christ entered into heaven itself to appear before God for us. What is heaven itself? What is it actually and really, the real heaven that Christ has entered into? Where will we be? And what will it be like if we go to heaven? So recent lessons over the last couple of weeks here at Eastside have examined things like the problem of suffering. And the problem of suffering is best dealt with, I think, by an understanding of the reality that it's temporary, and that if we suffer as Christians, we have heaven to look forward to, and the sufferings of this present age are not worthy to be compared with the glories of heaven. And then last week, we talked about, do all roads lead to heaven? Both of those lessons, both of those studies that we've had together over the last couple of weeks really beg this lesson today to be preached. You know, what is heaven itself? What does it mean to go to heaven? How is it that heaven is such a critical part of our thinking, of our dealing with suffering, of our understanding of what it is that we're trying to get to on the road that we're on? And so today, we're talking about going into heaven itself. And as the text in Hebrews chapter 9 indicates, heaven itself is the presence of God. Christ has gone into heaven itself to appear in the presence of God. So heaven is God's dwelling place. It is His home. It is His throne. Repeatedly, the Bible gives us this information. The psalmist says in Psalm 123 and verse 1, "Unto you I lift up my eyes, O you who dwell in the heavens." Solomon, as he was dedicating the temple in Jerusalem in 1 Kings chapter 8, was making requests of God about how the temple would be used and how it would be a place to glorify God. But he's mentioning the prayers of God's people being made toward the temple. And he says, when they pray toward this place, then hear in heaven your dwelling place. Solomon knows that that temple can't hold God, that heaven and earth cannot contain him, and that God's real dwelling place is heaven. And so 8 more times in 1 Kings, as Solomon is dedicating the temple, he'll mention that God is hearing in heaven. That's his dwelling place. Jesus often reminded us that heaven is God's eternal home. When he taught us to pray in the model prayer, he teaches us to begin praying, "Our Father who is in heaven, our Father who is in heaven." And 15 times in the Gospel of Matthew, Jesus refers to our Father in heaven. Genesis 24 and verse 7 tells us He is the Lord God of heaven. My friend Jeff May noticed that that's almost like his address, right? Like, "I'm Steve Klein of Athens, and He is the Lord God of heaven." That's where He dwells. That's where He lives. Heaven is truly where God is. Deuteronomy 26 and verse 15 calls heaven God's holy habitation. In Psalm 73 and verse 25, asks the question, who have I in heaven but you? So when we speak of heaven, we are to think of God. We should not hardly be able to even mention heaven without thinking of the one who dwells there. It would be like if we could leave off God when we're thinking of heaven. And that's, I think, what some people do. They think about, oh, it's this place where we're going to have a lot of fun, and there's streets of gold, you know, and there's a lot of nice singing, and that's angels and stuff like that. We think about heaven as being this place that is described in some of those ways, not all of those ways, but some of those ways. But then we just leave God out of it. God is the main deal. He is there. That's what heaven is really all about. You can imagine maybe a bride talking about her wedding, and she talks about, you know, all of the finery and her dress and the silverware and the cake and all the things that go along with it, and maybe the music, and she talks and talks and talks maybe for hours about how she's planned out this wedding and how it's all going to be and all that sort of thing, and she leaves out kind of the most important thing there, the groom. She never mentions the groom. That's a problem, right? When we think of heaven, we need to think of God. As wonderful as all of the other things there may be, it is God who is in the center. It is God who is on the throne. In the book of Revelation, in Revelation chapter 4, as John sees into heaven itself, he starts with the throne. It is the centerpiece of heaven. In Isaiah 66 and verse 1, thus says the Lord, heaven is my throne, and the earth is my footstool. Where is the house that you will build me? Where is the place of my rest? There's no place on earth that could contain, certainly, God. In Psalm 11 and verse 4, the Lord is in his holy temple. The Lord's throne is in heaven. And in Psalm 103 and verse 9, the Lord has established his throne in heaven. Heaven is God's dwelling place. And perhaps more than anything else, when we think about it, we need to think about that. Going to heaven, then, please understand, is going to be where God is. And if you don't want to be where God is, and a lot of people in this life don't want to be where God is in this life, they're certainly not going to want to be with him in the next life. Heaven is where God is. And who goes to heaven and who doesn't go to heaven is going to be determined by your relationship with God. It's his home. It's his throne. And your relationship with him is the critical thing. But God welcomes all who know him and who have a relationship with him into his home. His people are welcome there. John says in Revelation 21 and verse 3, I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men. He will dwell with them. They shall be his people. God himself will be with them and be their God. That's what heaven's about. It's him being with us and us being with him. And we can be in that relation if we know him and if he knows us. How can we know God? Well, God sent his Son to declare himself to us, John 1 verse 18 says. Jesus is the declaration of God. No man's seen God at any time. The only begotten Son who's in the bosom of the Father, he has declared him. Jesus explains God to us. He's come so that we might know God. 1 John chapter 5 and verse 20. John says, we know that the Son of God has come and given us an understanding that we may know him who is true. It is Jesus who helps us understand who God is. The answer to the question, what is God like? God is like Jesus. He is the one who explains him. He has come so that we may know him who is true, and we are in him who is true, in his Son, Jesus Christ. This is the true God, and this is eternal life. Again, 1 John 5 and verse 20 says, Jesus shows us that God is love. In fact, it is in Jesus that God demonstrates His love to us. We wouldn't know love if it weren't for Jesus. God demonstrates His own love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us, Romans 5 and verse 8. John 3:16, 1 John 3:16. By this we know love, because He laid down His life for us. That's how we know what love is, because of what Jesus did. And we love Him because He first loved us then, 1 John 4:19. We return the love, we come to love God because He's loved us. And if we love God, He knows us. That's the critical point. Because the people in heaven are going to be the ones that He knows and the ones that know Him. If we know God, if we love God, He knows us. 1 Corinthians 8 and verse 3. If anyone loves God, this one is known by Him. 1 John 4 and verse 8. He who does not love does not know God. So God knows you if you love Him. You don't know Him if you don't love. If we love Him, one of the things we're going to do is keep His commandments. That's a way we show that we love Him. 1 John 5 and verse 3. This is the love of God, that we keep His commandments. 1 John 2 and verse 3. By this we know that we know Him, if we keep His commandments. If it's all about knowing God, and knowing God is loving God, then keeping His commandments, that's a crucial part of that relationship. Somebody who's living in this world and talks about wanting to go to heaven, they don't care about keeping the commandments of God. They don't want to go to heaven. They don't love God. Heaven is God. You're not going to want to be in His presence for eternity if you don't love Him. You've shown that, if that's your choice. And so those who do not know God are not welcomed into His home by their own choice, because they've chosen not to love God and not to know God. It is those who don't know Him who are asked to depart. Remember what Jesus said in Matthew 7 and verse 23? Then will I declare to them, I never knew you. What did He say? I never knew you. Depart from me, you who work lawlessness. You haven't kept my commands. You haven't showed you love me. You don't love me. Why would I invite you into my home? Matthew 25, verse 41, as Jesus sits on the throne, He will say to those on the left hand, depart from me, you cursed, into everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels. The departure is there because they don't know Him. And in 2 Thessalonians, as Paul talks about the scene of Christ coming again in the final judgment, he says in 2 Thessalonians 1 and verse 7, you who are troubled, rest with us when the Lord is revealed from heaven with His mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who do not know God. What's the problem? Why aren't they going to heaven? Why do they experience the wrath of God? Because they don't know God. They don't love God. And they don't keep His commandments. They don't obey the gospel, as Paul goes on to say. Well, God welcomes all who know Him into His home. We must know Him. God wants to bring you to His home. He wants to bring all of us to His home. He wants you to know Him. He's done so much that we can know Him. He sent His Son to suffer to bring us to His glorious home. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 9, we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death. Christ came to this earth to suffer. He was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, yet now He's crowned with glory and honor, that He, by the grace of God, might taste of death for everyone. For it is fitting for Him, for whom are all things and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory. That's us. bringing us to glory, it was fitting for him to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. God has done. He didn't have to do anything. I was going to say way more than he had to. He didn't have to do anything, right? We didn't obey him. We sinned. We violated his will. We turned our back on him. He didn't have to do anything to save us, but he did everything to save us. He sent his son, allowed his son to die on that cross, to suffer immensely, to experience what we complain about every day. Jesus didn't have to do that. He didn't have to experience that. But God sent him to do that for us. And in doing that, God makes us fit to live with him through Jesus Christ. Peter explains it this way in 1 Peter 5 and verse 10. He says, "May the God of all grace, who called us to eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after you have suffered a little while, perfect, establish, strengthen, and settle you." He has called us to eternal glory by Christ. Yes, we suffer on this earth, but he's calling us to glory through Jesus' sacrifice. God has qualified us to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light. Colossians chapter 1 and verse 12. "Giving thanks to God the Father, who has qualified us to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light, he has delivered us from the power of darkness and conveyed us into the kingdom of the Son of his love, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our sins." I asked Jeremy to lead beneath the cross of Jesus this morning, and I asked particularly if he could find that second verse, which we don't have in our books. And that one line toward the end of that verse, "So seems my Savior's cross to me a ladder up to heaven." We're called to, reminded in that line of Jacob's ladder, right? Descending from heaven itself, and Jacob seeing the angels of God going up and down on it. And then Jesus, in John chapter 1 and verse 51, tells Nathanael, "You will see hereafter angels descending and ascending on the Son of Man." That Christ is the ladder to heaven. His cross elevates us there. Here is the way, through the blood of Jesus, to get to heaven. "So seems my Savior's cross to me a ladder up to heaven." See, God sent his Son to save us. So those who reject his Son miss heaven. There's your ladder. There's your way to get there. You reject Jesus, you miss heaven. John 3 explains this pretty explicitly, other places maybe as well. But after telling us about Nicodemus in John chapter 3, you have, of course, John 3:16, "God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son." And then the explanation, John 3:17, "For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world." That's not why God came. That's not why he showed us himself. He's not revealing himself to us so he can condemn us. God didn't send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. "He who believes in him is not condemned, but he who does not believe him in him is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And this is the condemnation, that the light has come into the world, and men love the darkness rather than the light, because their deeds are evil." Somebody wants to do that which is evil, wants to do that which is sinful, wants to live their own way on their own life on their own terms, and they turn away from Jesus. They're choosing a way. They're choosing a road, but it's not a road to God. It's not a road that's going to allow them to know God. And so it's not a way to heaven. This is what we were saying last week in the lesson. In John 3 and verse 36, "He who believes in the Son has everlasting life. He who does not believe in the Son shall not see life." Your choice. Everybody's choice. Believe or don't believe. But your choice has consequences. If you choose not to believe, then the wrath of God abides in that person. Don't blame God for it. You've made the choice. And really, if you think about other things you might choose in this world, rather than believing in Jesus and following the way that leads to life, you can choose a lot of different things, a lot of other paths other than Jesus and His way. But someone has said that if you have not chosen the kingdom of God, it will in the end make no difference what you have chosen instead. Does it really make a difference if instead of choosing Jesus, you choose patriotism or women or cocaine or art or whiskey or entertainment or money or science or college football or rocket science? Does it matter if you choose pleasure or perversion, self-righteousness on the one hand or unrighteousness on the other hand? Does it matter which of those you choose instead of choosing Jesus? It does not. You're on the wrong road. You're not on the right road. You've not chosen the one way. If you don't choose Jesus, you will miss the end for which you were created, to be with God. You've rejected the only thing that satisfies. Does it matter to a man dying in a desert which choice of route that he made that caused him to miss the only well? Whatever path we choose that is not the path to the water of life leads to eternal death. It's a simple calculus. Choose life. Heaven is a perfect reality. I want to think about both of those words with you, perfect and reality. It was John Lennon who wrote the song Imagine. There's a little shrine to that in New York's Central Park. Some of you probably have seen that. Imagine there's no heaven, he says. It's easy if you try, he says. No hell below us, above us only sky. Those are the lyrics. I don't really blame John Lennon for writing that song. He is just expressing the spirit of our age. You know, art often doesn't really change things, it just expresses how things are. A lot of people were thinking that before John Lennon ever wrote it. I want to imagine that there's no heaven, that I don't have to be answerable to God, that there is no such thing as a religion. But you know what? To me, he chose some really accurate words. Because you have to imagine that. You have to imagine it because it's not real. See, no heaven is not real. There is a heaven. If you want to think there's not a heaven, you're going to have to imagine that because heaven is real. No heaven is imagination. It was Ralph Waldo Emerson who said, "Other world, there is no other world. Here or nowhere is the whole fact of the matter." That's Lennon was saying the same thing. You have to have quite an imagination to imagine that there is no heaven or hell. Heaven is the most real thing there is. In fact, I believe that this life is the transient dream. And we will see when we get to heaven what reality is really like. Heaven is the realm of righteousness. In 2 Peter 3 and verse 13, Peter addresses this, and he shows us that heaven is the answer to our craving for justice and for peace, and the answer to our questions about why this present world isn't perfect, because it is perfect. Why we have to suffer, because we don't have to suffer there. All of the questions that we have is, why is life like this here? Life is going to be much different there. 2 Peter 3 and verse 13, nevertheless, we according to His promise, because God promised, we look for a new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Righteousness dwells. Nothing can spoil it. There shall by no means enter it anything that defiles or causes an abomination or a lie. Only those whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life, Revelation 21, verse 27. There will be no pain to infiltrate heaven. Everybody talks about all the suffering in the world today, most of which we have created ourselves, human beings have. God takes it all away. Revelation 21 and verse 4, God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There shall be no more death, no sorrow, no crying. There shall be no more pain, for the former things have passed away. Heaven is real, and it's perfect. Perfect. Paul writes, of course, in Romans chapter 8 and verse 23, I've alluded to it already. He says, I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. Whatever we have to go through in this life, it's not even worthy to be compared with what's in that life, in the world to come, in heaven itself. We made the same point, of course, in the Sermon on Suffering. If that's true, if what Paul says there is true, and I certainly believe that it is, then any sermon on suffering which says nothing of heaven is leaving out the whole other side of the argument, the whole answer to the problem. Because heaven is the answer to the problem of pain and suffering and loss and sickness and sorrow. Heaven is the answer to that. Scripture puts the joys of heaven on the scale against the sufferings of the earth. And heaven outweighs, far outweighs, the sufferings of this earth. And no solution to the problem of pain and suffering, which does not take heaven into account, can be in any way biblical. Because it is the answer to the problem. I want to share just a few comments about heaven. These have come from some reading I've done and thinking, and some thoughts also of C.S. Lewis that I'll give credit for, too. I think when we're talking to people about the problems of this life, that sometimes we're afraid of using heaven as the answer. Somebody's suffering in real time. Their problems cause grief. We are sharing in their grief. And somehow, the devil has tricked us into thinking that that's not the time to mention heaven. Maybe there's a loss and the person might not have gone to heaven. Or maybe there's so much suffering right now that it's hard to even think about heaven. And so we feel like it's mercenary almost to talk about heaven in such circumstances. But heaven is the answer. You say, well, that doesn't do me any good in the here and now, does it not? Does it not? We're afraid that people will say to us, well, that's just a pie in the sky by and by that you're talking about. I'm talking about real problems right now. What are we going to do about those? What we're going to do about those is heaven. See, the pie in the sky. There is either a pie in the sky or there isn't. There is either something to look forward to, something beyond all of this that's great and wonderful and tasty, or there isn't. And the contention of Christianity is there is. There is something beyond this life. And what the here and now is does not taint what will come. In fact, it only enhances it. That's heaven. And we should make no excuse. For heaven. Sometimes I think people think, well, you're using heaven as a bribe. God is using heaven as a bribe. He's trying to get you to do good by saying, okay, well, here's something I'll give you, something really nice I'll give you if you'll just do good. Heaven's not a bribe. C.S. Lewis wrote that it is safe to tell the pure in heart that they shall see God, for only the pure in God want to see God. You're not bribing them. There are rewards that do not sully motives. A man's love for a woman is not mercenary because he wants to marry her, nor his love for poetry mercenary because he wants to read it. Love, by definition, seeks to enjoy its object. And I believe there's truth in that. And so I'm telling you that heaven is the most real thing there is. Don't let the symbolic language of Scripture or the fact that none of us have seen heaven itself, don't let that make you think that it's not real. Because it is only the unseen things that are eternal and that are lasting. Paul writes it this way in 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 17. He says, our light affliction, which is but for a moment, is working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. While we do not look at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporary, but the things which are not seen are eternal. And the weight that we have in this life is, in our afflictions, in our suffering, in our sorrows, is light compared to the weight of glory that shall be. When we enter into the heavenly realm, I firmly believe that the feeling will be, I'm home at last, and this is reality. In heaven, we complete our glorious transformation into the image of Christ. We all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image, from glory to glory. We are striving in this life to become Christ-like, to become sons of God, that we might live in the home of the Son of God and with His Father. In Philippians 3 and verse 20, as Christians, we can say this, that our citizenship, our homeland, our citizenship is in heaven, from which we eagerly wait the Savior, Jesus Christ, our Lord, who will transform our body, our lowly body, he says, that it may be conformed to his glorious body. That's what we're waiting for. Behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us, that we should be called the children of God. We can be called the children of God. We can go to our home then, God's home. It will be our home. And John goes on to say in 1 John 3 and verse 2, beloved, now we are the children of God. It has not yet been made manifest or appeared what we shall be. But we know that when He appears, we will be like Him, for we will see Him even as He is. We will be like Him, and we'll have His home. Heaven, then, is perfect. It is reality, and it is our ultimate fulfillment. If I find in myself a desire which no experience in this world can satisfy, the most probable explanation is that I was made for another world. So Lewis wrote, and so I believe he's caught exactly the truth of the scriptures. You and I were made for another world. And God has done everything divinely possible to allow us to go there. This life is short. It is hard. But eternity is unending. And it is easy. The Lord invites you to eternity. Jesus says, "Come unto me, all you that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." That's his promise, and that's his invitation, even this morning. If there was one, is one here who would choose the road to heaven, to name the name of Jesus, to obey the gospel, to be baptized for the remission of your sins, if you would choose that this morning, it's the right road. Please come while we stand and while we sing.